I think we need to strike a committee on good conversation starter questions, because Don Crawford, that was incredibly difficult. A good heart, but that opens up a big conversation there. Man, I tell you, hard to know where to start. So I hope, obviously you guys did it. You got talking and welcomed each other, so that's good. I'm glad. I hope you felt welcomed. That's what matters most. And I say that, I mean that, because I know no matter what happens up here, church is at its heart a community. A community together seeking God. And so I hope that you experience something of that here. You feel welcomed, you feel known, seen by somebody. As was said during the prayer, I got sick last week, last Saturday night, right? And I showed up last Sunday morning holding on for dear life and had a horrible, crazy week with this bug. And thankfully my voice has come back, because I did lose my voice. I sounded like Rick Johnson. but less attractive, I'll say. But thankfully I've got it back today. And today is not the close of our series, but thank you for that prayer anyways. Let's pray on that note, okay? God, I thank you for these women and men, this community that you've called together today, of which I get to be a part. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace that we have sung and heard, spoken from the lips of women and men sitting beside us and around us. For your grace in the life of this church, God, we are thankful. Thank you for who you are, God, and for your light coming into the darkness of the world and of our lives. We bless you, God. Now, as we come again to this series, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear, to receive, our minds to think together, to wrestle with and receive your revelation in Scripture. And I bring you my frailty with this bug that I've had, and ask that you would give me what I need for the sake of these people. Open us up to you, God, above all. Amen. So, if you are just joining us today, which I'm sure some of you must be, we are on week 6 of an 8-part journey through the biblical story. It's awesome. Seeking to find ourselves in God's story. And we're doing this because too often the gospel has been presented and understood somehow apart from the story of God as revealed in Scripture. And as a result, the pieces haven't always made a lot of sense, or not the sense they're supposed to make. I don't know if you usually read the bulletin, but there's a quote there today on the front by the sermon series picture that distills this concern really well. It comes from a book by Todd Hunter called Christianity Beyond Belief. There's actually a couple copies on the bookshelf in the Commons if anyone's interested. He writes, "When the story, which is the story of Scripture, when the story is lost and its plot line mangled, the key facts normally associated with the Christian story, creation, sin, cross, resurrection, grace, forgiveness, heaven, and hell, lose their proper meaning." He goes on to say, "For hundreds of years, people studying the Bible have done so in fragmented ways. We've broken the text into its smallest parts, often individual words or portions of them, for analysis. And then we place them back into their sentence, paragraph, book, testament, and finally the whole Bible. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it?" He says, "I'm not sure what went wrong, but something did. In many cases, the story was lost in the process. The smallest bits, when added up, never quite became a narrative again. In other cases, the resembled bits told a different, truncated story." And this is my concern for us, for you and for me. This is the heart of why we are spending this fall in this study, so that we won't end up with some truncated version of the gospel, which may not be the gospel at all. And I must say, I feel the gravity of this as we, this potential disconnect this morning more than ever, as we come to the story of the cross, the account and the impact of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Honestly, if there was ever a piece not to misunderstand, it's this. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel and the whole story of God and God's work in the world and in our lives. And that's what I want us to celebrate and recover this morning. But too often, instead of being understood as the heart of the story, the cross has been viewed as the whole story. Let me say that again. Too often, instead of being understood as the event at the heart of the story, it has been viewed as the whole story. All over the world, the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith, right? For good reason. For good reason. And yet in doing so, when seen only from that clip of the story, the gospel ends up being reduced to a soundbite, which leads many to think or believe that the essential plot line of the Bible, of the gospel, is that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness, and Jesus has died to forgive you. That's it. In many of the minds of the world, seeing only the cross as a symbol of the Christian faith, they believe that the essential plot line of the Bible, of God, of the world, is you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, and Jesus has died for your sins. And please do not get me wrong, okay? As I say that, I am in no way wanting to diminish the Bible's clear and consistent teaching and emphasis on the sinfulness of humanity, which includes you and me. Our need, desperate need for forgiveness, and Jesus' death and resurrection as the answer to our predicament. All of this is true, and we need to understand it and proclaim it. But my concern, shaped by my reading of the Gospels and Paul's letters, the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture, is that if we turn the event at the heart of the story into the whole story, then we end up with something far less. We end up with something far shy of the gospel. We end up with a bumper sticker that reads, "Not perfect, just forgiven," as though that is all that matters. But the gospel is so much greater than that, because the story is so much bigger than that. I'll never forget, and I mean that, I will never forget reading about an interview that John Stott, the late great British evangelical Anglican Bible expositor, gave. He's reflecting on the discussion that many were having in his day regarding the irreducible minimum gospel. And Stott countered, saying, "Who wants an irreducible minimum gospel? I want the full biblical gospel." And so does God. And so do we. We want and need and to know and celebrate and be gripped and enlivened, not by an irreducible minimum gospel, but by the full biblical gospel. All that to say is, we come to consider the cross of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the goal of the cross. We need to hear it in the context of the whole story, in the context of God's great story, God's original intent, God's great aim, a story that begins in Genesis 1. And I know if you've been with us over these weeks, many of you have, you've probably heard me say this again and again, and I hope, rather than becoming just sermonic banter that Scott is bringing, this is a story that is reframing everything for you. Because according to God, this is our story. This is why we have been created and to which God is saving us. The story that begins in Genesis 1 was an incredible news of a good and beautiful, sovereign, creating God who made all things and who is over all things and who made all things, all of creation, good. Good, a good and beautiful world to flourish with him at the center as the most glorious inhabitant of all. A world that God loves. And this good and beautiful sovereign God created you and me, all of humanity, to know and enjoy his goodness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously says, the chief end of man, of humanity, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, together. And to participate with him in the good care of creation by the grace of his life alive in us. That's what we were created for. That's what God wants for us. This is the picture we are given of God's original intent, of God's great aim. If we were to flip to the end of the story, to Revelation 21, we'd find the same story. Except now the garden's become a city. But the picture, this description of what God intends is the same. This beautifully human, fully alive, physical life together in the good and beautiful creation with God at the center, the source of all. Not a never-ending heavenly existence of floating in the clouds, eating cream cheese. You all remember the ads if you're from my age or older. Not a perpetual life floating in the clouds, eating cream cheese, playing harps, singing the same worship chorus over and over and over. No. God's intent, God's dream, God's desire and design was and is for humanity, you and I, to enjoy life together with God at the center in a flourishing creation. And not just in it, but contributing to it. Participating with God in the fruitful cultivation of creation for God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him. If you've been around Lambrook for the last 4.5 months that I've been here, you've heard me say that phrase again and again and again. And I hope through the series you understand more and more why. Because this is what God is after. What God is about, ultimately, in us and among us, will glorify him, will be beautiful and good for the world. Will bring great joy to us. Genesis 1 gives us a vision of what God created us for and desires for us. Life with God in community in and for the world. This is where the story, our story begins. And this is what the story, our story is about. This is what God is after. Which is to say, this is the essential context. Core to the context of the cross. Not just the problem of sin. But the bigger story of God's desire, God's longing and aim for us to experience life together on earth with him as our center and source and greatest treasure. For us to bear his image, to be alive by his spirit, reflecting his character, alive in his story. Then, and only then, do we come to the story of the fall, of human rebellion. Which as we explore in the series, is not as much about us being bad or doing bad things as it is about us, all of humanity, turning from God and life in him to seek life on our own terms. Life with ourselves as our own God, a life of our own making, which can look like chaos and badness, but also could look like a pretty good life apart from God. Sin at its core is not primarily a matter of us desiring and pursuing illicit sex or being greedy or selfish or doing bad things or eating forbidden fruit. These are all manifestations of sin, but they're not the real problem. The real problem is our fundamental rebellion, turning away from God, the God who made us to live in and with and under him. our persistent, pervasive desire, attempt, agenda to seek life apart from the one who alone is the source and giver of life, to seek life on our own terms, to write God out of our story. And that's what sin is. Can you see this in your own life? Can you see this in your own story, your own heart? Framed in this way as rebellion, sin is revealed as not only stupid, it makes no sense to seek life apart from the life giver, but it is ultimately fatal. To seek life apart from the one who is the source of life is to choose a path that leads to destruction and death, which is exactly what we see happen to Adam and Eve and their descendants, and what continues to happen, as many of us know by experience. In the midst of the beauty in this world and in humanity that God graciously sustains, life on earth has become an experience marked by, not pervaded by, but marked by pain, brokenness, shame, alienation. Our relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with creation are all in some way bent and broken by the reality of sin, our sin and the sin of others. Once again, this is the context, the story in which we meet the cross. This is the story that helps us understand the historical event we know as the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the story that helps us understand what the cross is all about, why it's so needed, why it is such good news. Because sin is not just, as we talked about weeks ago, a proverbial pebble in our tire that we all wish wasn't there, but really it's no big deal. No, it is cosmic and personal treason that unleashes a tidal wave of death and destruction, injustice, alienation, unfruitfulness, and ugliness throughout the whole of God's good world, across the globe, and right here in me. And in you, and in us, our hearts, our lives, our relationships. And we know this, and our world feels it. And the grace of God, this is the story into which Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. Now pause right here with me. In the light of all that I've just said, that we've talked about over these weeks, that we've heard in the story, how is it that we have so often reduced the gospel to a plot line solely about personal sin, our need for forgiveness, and the promise of heaven? It's startling. I hope you feel that. I hope you're not just looking at me going, I think he gets this, but I don't get this. It is startling. Clearly, we have misunderstood or ignored so much of the story. And thankfully, God hasn't. In his fierce grace, in response to a world that has turned from him to seek life on his own terms and all the destruction this brings, God does, has done the unfathomable. In the man, Jesus, God, enters the human story, steps into our broken world that he might rescue and redeem the world. Not just to forgive us, and otherwise leave us as we are until that good day when we die and we get to leave this lowly, unspiritual world and get to heaven. No, as the Christmas carol Joy to the World says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. This is the gospel. That in Jesus, God has come to reverse the curse, to rescue and redeem and revive and restore us to God and life with him as he intended it, to write us back into God's good and beautiful story in the world, which is exactly what we see happening in the gospels. As we talked about last Sunday, as Jesus walks the highways and the back roads of Judea, we see Jesus reversing the curse everywhere he goes, hell breaking apart at his feet everywhere he goes, giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, setting the oppressed free, rescuing the outcast, rescuing those caught in the grip of injustice, forming a new community, to embody and share the gospel to the world. In Jesus, God's presence, God's reign, God's shalom has come near. But here's the thing, and we'll be waiting for this if we are being shaped by the story. If God is to truly rescue and redeem and restore and revive us and all of creation, then he needs to deal decisively, not just with the curse, but with the cause of the curse. Our sin, human rebellion. And this is what the cross is all about. This is why Jesus ultimately goes to the cross, dies on the cross to deal with our sin, our rebellion that has wreaked havoc, brought separation between us and God and the life that he created us for, that has brought the curse upon the earth. What an incredible gift the gospel is. What an unimaginable turn of events. Utterly the opposite of what we would expect. God in grace creates us for himself to enjoy the fullness of life together in him and for his good world. And we have turned away and sought life everywhere else. Jeremiah 2 verse 13. God sums it up so well. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Instead of letting us just have our way, God himself, the God we have rejected, comes to die for us, to die in our place, taking on himself the sin of the world and all its destruction, taking on himself our sin and all its destruction. Listen to how Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Spirit, spoke of the cross centuries before it would take place. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. This is a well-known scripture. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. Mine. Yours. Those who sinned against you. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him peace, that brought our peace, was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Listen to how the Apostle Paul sums it all up in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. But why? To what end? Think of the story. Think of God's original intent and great aim. Why did Jesus die for us? So that we might be forgiven. Yes. Yes. Amen. Thank God that we might be forgiven, that my sins, that your sins, the things that kill us and others, our souls, our bodies, our relationships, our world, will be dealt with and forgiven because of Christ. But with that, more than that, so that we might be reconciled to God. That you and I might be reconciled to God, to know God as our God, and us as his people, our hearts turned back toward him. Not just our sins forgiven and our hearts still running away from God. But the cross is that God might break the power of sin and turn us back toward himself. Our lives reclaimed by him. That we might be restored once again to bear his image by the work of his Spirit graciously at work in us, in you, in me, renewing and reviving us to know and love and follow Jesus. And as we do, to find our character transformed into the image and character of Christ for his glory, for the sake of the world, for our joy in him. Our everyday, ordinary lives rescued from this life away to this life toward and in and by and for God, written back into the story of God's good purposes in the world. Our everyday, ordinary work, now a participation in God's good work in the world now and for all eternity. Without this, without the cross, we're lost. We're lost in the story and there's no way back. We're just broken cisterns wishing we could hold water now and for all eternity. But because of this, because of the cross, our lives can once again find their place in the story of God. Once again alive with God and what he is doing in the world now and for all eternity. Which leads us running, I hope, with joy and thankfulness to the table. This holy meal that commemorates and proclaims and celebrates what God has done for us in Christ. This holy meal that keeps the death and resurrection of Jesus at the center. This holy meal that Jesus gives to us and calls us to share together often. That through this meal, shared together often, we would find our lives continually re-centered, reoriented around the cross that is the source of our life, as both the means of our great salvation and the ground of our great hope. Just as the Passover did this for years for the Israelite community, centering their story on the story of the Exodus. That's where this meal comes from, right? Jesus didn't just say, hey, I want to help you remember the cross. What should we do? A song, a dance? Let's do a meal. People like food. No, God had purposed centuries before to orient the life of his people, the people of Israel, around his story. And he did so by calling them to participate in these feasts that would remind them of the events, the core events of their story. And the Passover was core to that. For hundreds of years, the Israelites gathered every year, and still do, to share in a holy meal, a sacred feast, the Passover feast. To commemorate, to celebrate, to proclaim God's saving action in the Exodus, their defining moment, the event at the heart of their story when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and led them out into the promised land and as the redeemed people of God. This event, the Exodus, retold and celebrated through a holy meal, the Passover, was the event at the heart of their story. We are a people, they would say, who were saved from Egypt. God came. That event shaped their identity, reoriented their lives, and grounded their hope. So not surprisingly, in the Gospels, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and all the other Gospels, we find Jesus gathering with his disciples to share in this holy meal, the Passover feast. The disciples, like Jesus, had all participated in the Passover so many times. They knew every symbolic action, what every cup meant, every piece of bread. They knew every question that would be asked, every answer that would be given. This was a meal full of meaning, but not of surprises. And yet that night, as they gathered in an upper room to share in the Passover meal with Jesus, the disciples found themselves surprised, shocked. In truth, it would take them days, maybe weeks, maybe years, to fully understand what all Jesus revealed to them in that meal. Listen with me to what Jesus said as they gathered to share the Passover feast, this meal that pulled back to God's saving action in the Exodus. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they're eating, Jesus took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Imagine sharing a meal, a holy, sacred meal that you have done every year, your whole life. You know every word that's coming. And Jesus says, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear what he's saying? They must have. That God's saving event, God's saving action, the turning point of history, the event at the heart of the story of God and the world would now be his death, the cross of Christ. That in and through his death, God was acting decisively to save them and us, to rescue us from sin and its consequences, and to restore us to live again in covenant with God, with him as our God and us as his people, alive with God together for the world. Let me read for us Jeremiah 31, verse 30. If you don't know any of Jeremiah, this is the best part to know. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In this moment around this table, Jesus declared that in his death, God was saving them, us, forgiving our sin and binding us again to be his people. And he, our God, his will, his heart, his desires growing in us, written on our hearts, in our minds. So come, Jesus says to us today. Come, take this bread and take the cup. This is my body. This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, that you might be bound again to me, my people. Come in faith today to receive all that he has done for us. That through his death, our sin might be forgiven. As we eat this bread and take this cup, we would feel again in our bones, in our bodies, that our sin has been paid for through the grace of God. That our sin has been put to death with him, that we might be raised up with him to live again together with God and for God, in and for the world, now and for all eternity. And so this morning, on behalf of Christ, I want to invite us to come. I don't know how you experience the Lord's Supper, if it feels like a perfunctory event at the end of a service, but for me, there's nothing in a day like today I look forward more than us coming in response to the call of Christ. I hope my sermon has just been preparation for this moment when we come to celebrate the cross, the love of God for the world, for us. So this morning, on behalf of Christ, I invite you to come to the table, to once again, or maybe for the first time, to come and receive these tangible symbols of what God has done for you and for all of us. Can I invite those that are serving this morning to come to the stations? Because this is a shared meal, a meal that unites us, we invite you to come and receive the bread and the cup from the hands of another, to come in faith and hear these words, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you. As is our practice, we invite those in the back of the room to come first, and then we'll simply work our way toward the front. The ushers, I think we might have ushers today, will help us. Can you step back, Brian? Thanks. As you see the row behind you file out, feel free just to join the queue and come. When you come to the stations, just receive the bread and the cup. Take them, receive them right here from Christ, and then feel free to go have a seat. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, the middle two stations have options for you. If you are aware that someone beside you might have mobility challenges, offer to bring communion to them, or flag Don here, and he'd love to help you out. We want to serve one another today. But above all, come. Christ has come, offered himself for the sake of the world and his grace. And today you are invited to come. John Stott, who I referenced earlier, talks about growing up in a British world where everyone knows the story. And yet one day, standing in church, had to realize, oh, I need to come for myself. This isn't just happen. I need to come and receive. That Christ's death might mean life for me. So come today, that Christ's death might mean life for you. Amen? Let me pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, lead us to yourself. Thank you for your grace.